Well, good morning to all of you, and I think I got around to say good morning to you before services began to most everybody, and it's really a thrill and an exciting time of year for the fall holy days to begin, and I really enjoy, my wife and I both do, to be able to get together here with everybody and with West Palm Beach as well as Miami and see a lot of friends and people. I was there for a while before Mr. Hampton moved down from Baltimore. We were over here to West Palm Beach at least once a month. For about 6 or 7 months, I think it was. And so remember a lot of you. Some of you out in the hallway, I forgot your name, but I remember where you sat in church. You were behind the green table in the back. And that I remembered. And sometimes I do forget names. Please, I hope, forgive me on that. I'll try to remember as best I can. I did discover a new truth here today, that it is possible for the Miami Church to come on time. We were here at 9:30, my wife and I. We thought, let's go early so we can visit, because we got to run out the door when I'm done here, and the morning service to get back to Fort Myers. And I looked around, and I couldn't believe this. Well, I'm expecting big things this Sabbath. All right. Well, I'm glad. It shows a lot of enthusiasm. Everybody's looking forward. It's the holy days. It's special time. And won't be long, and we'll all be headed off to the feast. And it is an exciting time of year. My wife and I will be heading out to Monterey. Some of the people, of course, knew we were going, asking, are you going to play some of those nice golf courses out there? I said, look, I'm not even going to take my golf clubs for the first time in I don't know how many years to the feast. No, I'm not going to play those golf courses. And, well, why not? And, well, it was actually an offertory. The lion would be after me out there if I were. Have you heard the prices? You know, that it would be $600 to play Pebble Beach out there? Ugh. So, everybody, no, I think I'll put it in the offering plate if I had that much. Oh, well, anyhow, I hope you're all, wherever you're going, I guess they have 1,554 registered for St. Augustine, so most of you are going up there, and that's going to be a very, very beautiful feast site, and I think we'll be using that for quite a number of years to come. And I hope you have a wonderful feast wherever you go as well. Most people today do not know why man exists, why he's on this earth, including Diane Garland's co-workers over here, as you heard in the sermonette. They are not aware of a great plan being worked out on this earth that includes all of mankind. People seem to live only for the present life because they do not know or do they believe in any other that may come. When we come to the annual holy days, we see that God does have a purpose. He does have a plan for man and for man's existence. The Christian professing world considers this day to be just an antiquated Jewish day. They believe it has no relevance for Christians today. But this day is very important in God's overall purpose and plan for mankind and for Christians alike. So this morning, I would like to take a look at the overall meaning of this day and God's plan for all of mankind. And I'm going to begin, of course, in the Old Testament, as I always start at the beginning to try to work my way to the end. So we'll go to Leviticus 23 briefly here, and I'm going to move along some of these quickly. But in Leviticus 23 and in verse 23 and through yes, 23 through 25, all of the holy days, I think you all know that, are listed in one chapter. But in verse 23 of Leviticus 23, the Lord spoke to Moses, saying, speak to the children of Israel, saying, in the seventh month and on the first day of the month, you shall have a Sabbath rest, a memorial of the blowing of trumpets, a holy convocation, and you shall do no customary work on it, and you shall offer an offering made by fire to the Lord. Also in verse 24, it can be a memorial of triumph or a shouting for joy with trumpets can also be rendered that way. We see that it's an annual Sabbath and holy day to do no work, as it says. And there was something different about this, and there is the blowing of trumpets for triumph or for shouting for joy. The trumpets, or the shofar, was the ram's horn. Made this day different from all the other holy days, which I think we are all aware of. Let's notice here in Numbers chapter 10 a little bit about the horn. There actually were different horns. I'm not going to go into all of them. There were silver trumpets that were actually made and carried notes. You read about them in the first two verses of chapter 10. But again, in chapter 10, verse 9, when you go to war in your land against the enemy who oppresses you, then you shall sound an alarm with the trumpets, and you will be remembered before the Lord, your God, and you will be saved from your enemies. The ones who did the blowing of the trumpets in the previous verse 8, of course, were the Levites. Some have asked, why don't we do that today? Well, because we're not Levites, and there is no tabernacle or any temple. That was something that was given for them to do, and so it was done. I understand there is a, up in the Northeast, maybe some of you people who are from the Northeast might be aware of this, but I read it in the paper one morning before going to services for the Feast of Trumpets, 2, 3, 4 years ago, whenever it was, that they have a contest in New York and New Jersey of who can blow the shofar the best, I guess. And in this article I read, 150 had entered, and this one guy had won it. And I guess he was even actually able to make more than just a blasting sound. He was that good at it. I didn't know that you could, and I didn't know there would be any such contest. But up in that region of the country, there actually is, over the blowing of that trumpet or that ram's horn. Now, what's interesting is how, to me, and yeah, just as a little side here to this, you know, the Jewish people, they don't believe that the blowing of the ram's horn began here at the Feast of Trumpets. They actually believe that it began back in Genesis 22 and in verse 13. Let me just tell you what it is there. Abraham had walked with Isaac for 3 days and came to Mount Moriah, which is today the area of the Temple Mount. And they believe that it was on this day that he just about plunged the knife into Isaac and was stopped by the angel of the Lord. And guess what? Right nearby in the thicket was a ram, and his horns were stuck in. It was very thick. It's hard to imagine today when you look at that area that it could be so thick. But it's like in the time when Absalom was on the run in the battle with his father's troops, and they were losing, and they were in the thickets. And they got caught up, and he was even wounded, but hung up in the thickets. It was apparently in that period of time, things could be so thickly growing there that you could get stuck in them. Well, a ram had gotten stuck. Of course, God had arranged for that to happen there in Genesis 22. And so the ram was sacrificed instead. And so from that came the horn and the phrase, the horn of our salvation. The shofar horn of our salvation came from that. You find that it was used in Joshua chapter 5, where they marched around Jericho for 7 days, and on the seventh day they blew the shofar, and of course the walls imploded in. I guess the way they went. And one other place that you'll find it is in Luke chapter 1, just for a little interest on it, verse 67 through 70. At that point in Luke chapter 1 is Zechariah, the father of John the Baptist. And he is explaining these things, and he talks about or makes reference to the one who would come as the horn of our salvation. And you'll see that in Luke chapter 1 and verse 67 through 70. Of course, Jesus Christ is the horn of our salvation. One other area, just to make mention here in the Old Testament, before I get into a number of the things of what the prophets had to say about this particular feast and what it pictures. In Psalm 81, and I won't read it again, but in Psalm 81, the whole 81st Psalm was read on the Feast of Trumpets. And what I would point to you in particular is verses 1 through 3. Verse 3 tells you the date or the time that it was to be read. But in verse 1, it talks about shouting for joy. Now, in Leviticus 23, when I said it could be translated as a triumph of joy and so forth, it doesn't mention the joy there, does it? But in Psalm 81 and in verse 1, on the Feast of Trumpets when they were to be blown. That was why, to shout for joy. But as we're going to see, it's not going to be a shout for joy for this earth and this world in the future, although it will be for the church and the saints. Okay, now let me take where I will start going into a little bit more and reading of some scriptures and other things. The Old Testament prophets understood that the Feast of Trumpets pictured two great end-time events. A lot of times I don't think we focus maybe so much on that, but they certainly did. And I'd like to share something before I go into some of the prophets and the prophecies of the Old Testament. I brought along a book here. It's entitled The Feasts of the Lord, and the smaller title at the bottom of it, God's Prophetic Calendar from Calvary to the Kingdom. It's written by Kevin Howard and Marvin Rosenthal, who are, they grew up Jewish, but they, I guess, converted, you would say, to today they're Messianic Jews, and, of course, believe in Christ. The book is interesting because it gives a lot of the background to how the Jewish people look at each of the holy days, and, of course, I'm here in the chapter on the Feast of Trumpets. I'd like to share a couple things with you, and then we'll begin to go to some of the prophecies. Rosh Hashanah, as I think most of us know, is the name that you hear in the news as the name of the day, was often referred to as Yom Hadin, meaning Judgment Day, by the rabbis since it began the days of awe, the traditional time of God's judgment. Now, as we're going to see, they're not very far off on this at all. We'll take a note here. I'll come back and comment on it because what you think of as the day of the judgment, you're thinking of the last day of the feast. They have something else in mind as they look at the meaning of that statement about Judgment Day. The Feast of Trumpets is Israel's dark day. It occurs at the new moon, when the primary nightlight of the heavens is darkened. Israel's prophets repeatedly warned of a coming dark day of judgment. They knew it as the day of the Lord. That terrible period of time at the end of this age, which the Lord will pour out his fiery judgment on this earth and on the world. And we'll see that indeed that's the case, that the prophets did certainly prophesy of that in the Old Testament. We see it in the New Testament in the book of Revelation, but I won't go there today. I've done that in the past, but I think it'd be good to look at what is said here in the Old Testament. And one other quote here, another paragraph I'd like to read about this, giving what they look at as the meaning and the purpose behind the Feast of Trumpets. As the day of the Lord begins, God's last trump will be sounded. The Messiah will reveal himself in great wrath, and he will prepare the nation to be brought into the new covenant. That's pretty basically true. And when Jesus Christ, now the new covenant's been offered to the church, to the saints now, but of course, primarily it will be when he returns to the rest of Israel and Judah and eventually all of the nations. Going on, this is interesting, I thought. Ancient Jewish tradition held that the resurrection of the dead would occur on Rosh Hashanah. Reflecting this tradition, Jewish gravestones were often engraved with a shofar. Shows you a little bit of what they believed and what they understood using only the Old Testament, which I think is quite interesting there. So they, yes, understood it was the time of God's judgment, meaning the day of the Lord, the time of the resurrection, and time, I guess, to put on your gravestone, have it carved out or whatever, a shofar, knowing that you are saying that you understood and what that meant. Well, we'll take a look here and see what some of the prophets had to say concerning this. As I mentioned before I go to that, again, this is not talking about the meaning of the eighth day when you talk about God's judgment. But if you'll turn over to Isaiah chapter 13, let's begin to look at this and see what the prophets did say and what the Jewish people have based their beliefs on. And as we'll see later, the New Testament writers and Jesus Christ, of course, taught the same thing. Here in Isaiah chapter 13, Isaiah had a lot to say, by the way, concerning the day of the Lord and God's judgment that would take place because of the sins and so forth of human beings on that day. Here in chapter 13, verse 6, "Wail, for the day of the Lord is at hand. It will come as a destruction from the Almighty." Now, wail there, of course, means to make a mournful cry, to lament or mourn bitterly. Why? Because of the loss of life. And many people seeing dead people all around them dying during this time. Jesus, of course, said later that it would be a time such as never has been before, nor shall ever be again. And it would be just an awful thing. But there is a way of escape out of what is going to come. And this has been prophesied because you go back to the time of Isaiah, 800 B.C., when he was prophesying. And coming forward to others that we're going to look at as well. For a long, long time has been the warning to all of mankind. And, of course, people don't believe it. They think it's, like was said in the sermonette, churches are just something that human beings create and make. One day, all are going to find out there really is a God. They're not going to know what to do. There is a way of escape even at that time, if they really would come to believe and surrender, which is the big problem today. People do not want to surrender to any idea or thought or belief in God as one that they are to surrender to. They don't want to surrender anybody. All right, let's drop down. Verse 9 and 10. "Behold, the day of the Lord comes, cruel with both wrath and fierce anger." Okay, whose? It's God's. It's God's wrath and fierce anger that is going to come on all of mankind and the earth, to lay the land desolate, and he will destroy its sinners from it. "For the stars of heaven and their constellations will not give their light. The sun will be darkened in its going forth, and the moon will not cause its light to shine." A time and later that we find in the book of Revelation when the heavenly signs are out there and suddenly the sun will not shine, or the moon, you won't see it. If you've been following the news, I just heard about it actually yesterday on Fox News. I didn't realize that over the weekend that there was a huge sunstorm that is larger than the earth that grazed this earth as it shot out. A lot of times when those things happen, they go in a different direction. This one came at the earth and just grazed it. And this scientist that was being interviewed yesterday said, if that had been a direct hit, it would have been catastrophic for what it would have done. I don't know if you're familiar with EMP, the electromagnetic pulse, but that's what would everything. It would fry everything. These lights would be gone immediately, and the emergency generators would be gone too. It just would not do anything. It would be incredible, the destruction. Something we need to pray about because we're coming up to the holy days here with the feasts. People are going to be traveling to international feast sites and around the world. We need to pray and ask for God's protection because it's a terrible thing to think what would happen if that hit with a direct at a plane at 30,000 feet, because it would fry all of its electronics and everything inside. Now, there's no fallout in that sense, but it is these things have happened, by the way, over time, but it's only been in the last 25, 30 years or more that it would be so devastating to the earth and to man because we depend upon so many electronics and things. I read about this once. It happened back in 1926, I believe was the year, but it didn't really affect us because there wasn't enough had been developed and invented that we depend upon today. Your computer, well, you can kiss it goodbye if you had a direct hit. Your surge protector won't save you. So it really is something that would be quite scary. We really do need God's intervention, his protection, because it could bring great powers down to nothing. Frying all their electronics and all of that type of thing. But anyhow, coming back here, you notice that it's going to be a time here, as it says there in verse 10, when the stars in the heavens and their constellations will not give their light. Now the sun is giving an awful lot out, but it's going to be darkened in the future. And how far down the road that will be, well, remains to be seen. Let's notice here in chapter 24 of Isaiah, a little bit more of this. Isaiah 24, another chapter on the day of the Lord. There are quite a number of chapters and books in the Old Testament about this time that they understood it was what the picturing of the blowing of the trumpets and the day of trumpets was all about, coming to this point in time. In chapter 24 of Isaiah and in verse 18, "And it shall be that he who flees from the noise of the fear shall fall into the pit, and he who comes up from the midst of the pit shall be caught in the snare, for the windows from on high are open, and the foundations of the earth are shaken." The first part of verse 18, in other words, you can't escape it. It is going to be worldwide. There will be no way of escaping the trumpets that are described, that will be blown in the book of Revelation. The earth is going to be shaken. Well, how much is it going to be shaken? Verse 19, "The earth is violently broken. The earth is split open. The earth is shaken exceedingly. The earth shall reel to and fro like a drunkard and shall totter like a hut. Its transgression shall be heavy upon it, and it shall fall and not rise again." Now, if you can picture putting yourself in the setting of such a situation like that, can you imagine the terror and the fear that will come over all human beings when you have earthquakes of that nature? Something happening that seems to rocket even in its orbit around the sun. Unbelievable. If that doesn't get attention, I tell you, I don't know what would, right? But it will be an absolutely frightening situation in the future that is coming. There is, by the way, good news for those who turn and serve the eternal God in heaven. There really is, and I'll get to that as it mentions here as you go along. Actually, for the world, if they would actually repent of their sins and surrender to God, they wouldn't have to continue through it. They would be able to be spared for the remainder of it. And we'll take a look, like I say, that's coming here as we go along. Coming back, let me pick up my spot here. Let's notice also verse 20. The earth shall reel to and fro like a... Well, I read that. I'm sorry. Let me drop on down here to verse 23. "Then the moon will be disgraced and the sun ashamed, for the Lord of hosts will reign on Mount Zion and in Jerusalem." Again, it indicates the time there by giving us the heavenly signs. When you read all of these about the day of the Lord, the time of the trumpets, and as we will see, the great trumpet that will be blowing on this day in the future, that there will be seven trumpets, but the great trumpet is the last one. And I think we're going to see a lot of that all take place. Some have argued in the past, not too far in the past either, that, well, you couldn't get all of that on the day of the Lord or the Feast of the Trumpets. Well, it begins, as we're going to see, a year before, because the day of the Lord is the year of the Lord, not the day as a 24-hour day, but as a year, 365 days. And when you get to the plagues in Revelation, which I won't go through here today, we've done these things, we've done that before. Yes, if you look at some of those plagues, they can all happen on this 24-hour day at the end of that year. Absolutely. You mean that great earthquake can't happen that is talked about there? It certainly can. Obviously, the army of 200 million crossing the Euphrates takes a little more time, wouldn't it? So you're not going to do that in a 24-hour period of time and then come up to Megiddo for a big battle that will be taking place there, and then eventually to Jerusalem. Well, let's take a look here, because as you go along through this subject, you begin to see that God gives a lot of details, more than I have to admit that I realized before, until you put it all together and start looking at it, of some of the things in the future. Now, I don't know where we are, but you have to wonder, right, when you begin to see what's been happening in this last year, and you begin to see what's happening in the Middle Eastern countries. What is going on over there? You begin to look at our economy, not just the United States, but the world, European economies. What is happening? What is the meaning? Is it leading to something? Well, we just have to watch, don't we? And stay on top of it to see. We don't know yet. We could begin to speculate of what it's going to lead into, can't we? Let's go to chapter 34 of Isaiah. And Isaiah 34. and verse 4, all the host of heaven shall be dissolved, and the heavens shall be rolled up like a scroll. All their host shall fall down, as the leaf falls from the vine, and as fruit falling from a fig tree. Again, we see the time here is a time when these heavenly signs will take place. And then in verse 8 you see, for it is the day of the Lord's vengeance, the year of recompense for the cause of Zion. The year of recompense for the cause of Zion. You know, there is a time, God says, vengeance is mine, says the Lord. And his vengeance will be in the last year before Jesus Christ returns. It's pictured by what this day is all about. And yes, there is a time when he is going to come and that will be destructive. When you look at what goes on in the news, and even in our country, your cities, whether it's on the East Coast or the West Coast, all the murders and the killings and the slaughterings that are going on that human beings are doing, you just get so, it's like you get numbed to it. But it's awful and terrible what's happening. And God sees everything more than any of you and I can see. And there's coming a time when he is finally fed up with it. And he talks about it. But I've given you plenty of time, is what he's saying to all of mankind, to do something about it in your own personal life to change. And you can avoid this. But if you don't, when the time comes, when the time has run out, here's what's going to happen. One other one is chapter 27 of Isaiah, Isaiah 27, in verse 12 and 13. And it shall come to pass in that day that the Lord will thresh from the channel of the river to the brook of Egypt, and you will be gathered one by one, O you children of Israel. They're going to be gathered because they've been scattered. And they've been in that state, and we'll come back to that a little bit later in another one of the minor prophets. But verse 13, so it shall be in that day, the great trumpet will be blown. The great trumpet is the seventh trumpet. And we know that today. They will come who are about to perish in the land of Assyria, and they who are outcasts in the land of Egypt, and shall worship the Lord in the holy mount of Jerusalem. Well, as I mentioned to the Miami people the other day, I won't go back to it, but the book of Isaiah talks about a remnant and a remnant of only 10% that will return. There are two scriptures that talk about that, giving that figure of 10%. And we're talking about a time that is indeed going to take an incredible toll upon the house of Israel and the house of Judah. As far as how many will die in the time of great tribulation. And although he does talk about sparing his people during the day of the Lord. All right, there is just some of it in the book of Isaiah, but it doesn't end there. If we go now to the minor prophets in the book of Amos, let's go over to Amos being the third book in the minor prophets, chapter 5. In Amos chapter 5 and verse 16 through 20. Here in verse 16. Therefore the Lord God of hosts, the Lord says this, there shall be wailing in all streets. Why? Because many members of families are going to be dead. Terrible tragedies are going to happen. I would say if you looked at what little we were able to see of the newsreels of what happened in Japan after the earthquake, was there wailing in the streets? When you lose, 10,000-15,000 people, families were affected. I can't remember the name of the one little city there on the coast where the tsunami just hit and just rolled it, you might say. And people buried, they'll never be found. There's wailing when something like that happens. There is great bitter mourning, like you would see at, which I've seen at times at some funerals. And you've seen it at times in national tragedies, and people are stunned. And when they see a loved one has died, maybe at the World Trade Center thing that took place, many tragedies where people recognize and see what's happened to other people they know and love. And it is a time of great wailing. It really is. And that's what he's talking about here. Going on, and they shall say in all the highways, alas, alas, they shall call the farmer to mourning, and skillful lamenters to wailing. And all, because they used to, by the way, have, what, professional whalers, you might say, the Jewish people did, especially at the time of Christ, and apparently at the time of Amos, too. Verse 17, in all vineyards there shall be wailing, for I will pass through you, says the Lord. Woe to you who desire the day of the Lord. For what good is the day of the Lord to you? It will be darkness and not light. You have to be out of your mind if you think you want to look forward to the day of the Lord. You want to make sure that you are very well protected by God, not by man, when that time comes. And, of course, most people, if they have any idea of what they're saying, would never even wish that. But he is saying it in a sense here so that to emphasize how bad it really will be. That's why he puts it that way. Now, verse 19, it will be as though a man fled from a lion and a bear met him, or as though he went into the house, leaned his hand on the wall, and a serpent bit him. In other words, you can't get away from it. You think you escape this over here, and it gets you over there. And is what it really is talking about here. And all of these are a deadly strike. You escaped the lion, but the bear got you. You escaped what? Something else, and the venomous snake took care of you. So it will be indeed a horrible time when these things happen. Verse 20, is not the day of the Lord darkness and not light? Is it not very dark with no brightness in it at all? A day of incredible darkness, gloominess. Have you ever thought about what could cause some of those things? Well, for one thing, you could have some enormous volcanic eruptions that can cloud the skies and make it absolutely dark. My wife and I were in Portland, Oregon, when Mount St. Helens erupted, and even though the winds were carrying things to the east, most of that area, especially to the east of it, Yakima, Washington, is a pretty good-sized city, total blackness. Street lights are on at noontime because you couldn't see. And if you have some incredible eruptions that would take place, and I believe the Bible indicates that that is indeed going to happen, and one of them might right be in our own country in Yellowstone National Park. That is quite a hotbed there that could erupt again. And if it did, it could absolutely change the climate as well as certainly thicken the air. There will be, whatever it's going to be, that there are probably several things that will be the causes of this, but you're not going to see the sun for apparently quite some time. You know, in Florida, we enjoy getting up. It's a beautiful day. Go out and take a walk first thing in the morning before it gets too hot, and look at the beautiful blue skies, see the sun rising, all those type of things, and not going to do that on the day of the Lord. And I don't know if you're going to do that even during the time of the tribulation, which precedes the day of the Lord. Nowhere do I read any scripture on the day of the Lord where the sun shines. And instead, it's talking about it being dark. Let's move along. Zephaniah, just a few books here ahead. Three-chapter book of Zephaniah. Right after Habakkuk. In Zephaniah chapter 1, and of course the whole theme of the three-chapter book of Zephaniah is the day of the Lord. That's the theme of it, but I only want to read a few verses here in chapter 1. Again, verses 14 through 6, of 14 through 16. In verse 14, the great day of the Lord is near. It is near and hastens quickly. The noise of the day of the Lord is bitter. There the mighty men shall cry out. Yes, it will be a time of great bitterness. That the day is a day of wrath, a day of trouble and distress, a day of devastation and desolation, a day of darkness and gloominess, a day of clouds and thick darkness, a day of trumpet and alarm against the fortified cities and against the high towers. That is what this day is picturing, the day of the Lord, and the time of the trumpets, and particularly of the great trumpet that will be blown. Again, you see so much emphasis on this. Why would God have and inspire and give in vision to all of these prophets of the Old Testament the same thing, because he's trying to emphasize it and hoping that somebody will read it and believe it and respond to it. It doesn't end there. Let's go to Zechariah. In Zechariah chapter 9, he talks about it again here. Actually, as we're talking about in chapter 14, but I want to read chapter 9. In Zechariah 9 and in verse 13 and 14 of chapter 9, verse 13, "For I have bent Judah, my bow, fitted the bow with Ephraim, and raised up your sons, O Zion, against your sons, O Greece, and made you like the sword of a mighty man." I'm going to come back to this in the book of Joel on Greece. I don't know what it is. Greece right now, it's interesting. There's more detail in the book of Joel about Greece at the time of the end. The Jewish people apparently are going to be sold into slavery to the Greeks. I didn't know that they would have any money to buy them, but meaning that the price must be low. But God is taking notice of that. And when I mentioned earlier about details that are given, one nation that keeps coming up in the time of the end is Greece. And we'll see this. That's why I read verse 13. Now let's go to verse 14. "Then the Lord will be seen over them, and his arrow will go forth like lightning. The Lord God will blow the trumpet." The important point here is, who blows this trumpet? In the Old Testament, it was the priests. There are two times when God blows the trumpet. The first one was at Mount Sinai. His voice was as the shofar blast. He blew it, and by his voice. He's going to do it again, as it mentions here in this particular verse. At the time of the end, God is the one who will blow the trumpet. And, of course, it will bring great destruction on the earth and all of mankind that is living in a state of rebellion against God. "And the Lord will blow the trumpet and go with whirlwinds from the south." It will be fast. It will be quick when he does it. And so here again, we see that another description. And of course, along with the day of the Lord, there are the blowing of the trumpets. The book of Joel, just a couple back there between Hosea and Amos. Let's go to Joel. Here is quite a bit. I'll take and read a few more verses here than I have, but just to point out a little bit as to what is given by the prophets of the Old Testament. When you're talking about people like Joel, you're going back a long time. One of the earlier prophets that we have in time-wise, probably the 7th, 8th century, I think it is, B.C., and the part of Joel. But look at chapter 2, verse 1. "Blow the trumpet, the shofar in Zion, and sound an alarm in my holy mountain. Let all the inhabitants of the land tremble, for the day of the Lord is coming, for it is at hand." In this case, the word Zion is not just talking about the location. It is really symbolic of the New Testament Zion, which is the New Testament church. And you'll find when you look at the... It's actually, you know, there's a thing called Zion theology. If you go to the either Bible dictionaries, I think some commentaries will point that out as well. But both Peter and Paul quoted from Isaiah 28 and verse 16 that the cornerstone that would come into Zion, referring to Jesus Christ, they quoted in Ephesians and again in 2 Peter, because they understood that Zion was symbolic of the church that Jesus Christ came to establish. That's why they used that scripture in the New Testament. Well, when it says here, blow the trumpet in Zion, blow the trumpet in the church, the shofar, symbolic, that the church knows what's going to happen, that the church knows where this is going to lead to and what the outcome is going to be. Verse 15 of the same chapter, blow the trumpet in Zion, consecrate a fast, and call a sacred assembly. Well, we're going to do that in about 10 days, aren't we? But also, there may be other times we're going to be calling and consecrating a fast to draw closer to God as we see what is about to happen and how horrible it's going to be. And we definitely want to escape. I don't know of anybody in his right mind that would not want to escape what's going to happen if we're alive at that time. And we would hope and pray that all of our relatives who do not attend anymore, or if they did before, that somehow they would come to see the light before it's too late. And we have a chance to see by looking at the Scriptures and believing what we read. And I don't know that we can even in reading this imagine just how bad it's going to be. The terrible things that do happen in this world and our time that we read of great tragedies are just minuscule compared to how great and how huge that will be, and it will be worldwide. Now, notice also in chapter 2, if you look verse 31 and 32 here of chapter 2 of Joel, verse 31, the sun shall be turned into darkness and the moon into blood before the coming of the great and awesome day of the Lord. This scripture tells us that these heavenly signs actually will be just before the start of the day of the Lord. And we read a scripture in Matthew chapter 24 where it says they follow the great tribulation. So there is a break there. In the book of Revelation, the heavenly signs represent the sixth seal in Revelation chapter 6. Notice also one other thing here. How many times have we already read about the sun being darkness and the moon like blood or not giving its light? three or four times we've already read that here just in the Old Testament prophets. So what would that be like to be in a world where you have this kind of darkness? And it says you can't see the heavenly signs either. You don't see the stars at night. I go out to get the paper in the morning before sunup, you know, 6, 6:30 or whatever time, and it's still dark. I like to go out at the end of my driveway, pick up the paper. I like to look around. There's a full moon. Well, it wasn't last night, of course, but I notice it when there is a full moon. I love to look at the stars. You know, I miss that. If I could look up there and there's nothing to look at. There's nothing to see. And that's what the Bible says it's going to be like during that period of time. Let's go to Joel chapter 3 and notice here, starting in verse 1, For behold, in those days and at that time, when I bring back the captives of Judah and Jerusalem, I will also gather all nations and bring them down to the valley of Jehoshaphat, and I will enter into judgment with them there, on account of my people, my heritage Israel, whom they have scattered among the nations, and they have also divided up my land. Now, Jehoshaphat, named after, I assume, King Jehoshaphat of the in the Old Testament. But Jehoshaphat's also an interesting name because it means, literally, judgment of Yahweh. Judgment of Yahweh. And the Valley of Jehoshaphat is the Kidron Valley in Jerusalem. There is apparently going to be a great battle that takes place at Megiddo, but that's not the end of everything. There's only one verse in the Bible talks about using the word Armageddon. It's still not over. Because after Armageddon, somehow they're going to come to Jerusalem. And they're going to be gathering in battle or whatever in the Kidron Valley, the Valley of and Jesus Christ. Judgment will take place. And you can see why the Jews look at this day as a time of God's judgment. Because it is, in that sense, God's judgment. He says so right here. And there will be an incredible, incredible slaughter to where the blood to the as high as the horse's bridle. I don't know if we will be there. If maybe at that moment in time we have risen to meet him in the air. By that time, I'm not quite certain of the timing there. It might be. We either are participating with Jesus Christ or are observers. I don't think we will be observers. We're not called to be observers. We're being trained to do a number of things. So I don't know. But we will, of course, when we are changed, be totally different. We would be spirit at that time. We will be on the safe side, let's put it that way. And that's the most important thing, I'm saying. You want to be on the safe side when you realize what's coming here to pass. Let me pick up my spot again. Verse 3, they have cast lots for my people, have given a boy as payment for a harlot, and sold a girl for wine that they may drink. Indeed, what have you to do with me, O Tyre and Zidon, and all the coasts of Philistia? Will you retaliate against me? But if you retaliate against me swiftly and speedily, I will return your retaliation upon your own head. Because you have taken my silver and my gold and have carried into your temples my prized possessions, also the people of Judah and the people of Jerusalem you have sold to the Greeks, that you may remove them far from their borders. Now, let me just stop here a moment. You probably also know that the Palestinians want to have statehood and so forth, came before the United Nations here last week and all of that. They have always wanted, and not just them alone, but many others of the Arab world, to drive the Jews into the sea. That they do not want peace with Israel. They want the whole peace of Judea and Palestine. They are going to temporarily have it, but not by their power. And I don't want to take the time. I'll just refer you to one scripture that shows that in Daniel 11, verse 41, the king of the north is going to come into the glorious land, and he will spare the people of Edom and Moab. And what's the other one? I forgot now. The other one is also that Edom, Moab, and Ammon is the third one. You see that these people are not distinctive peoples today. They are a total mix. There's no, who's Edom? You know, who are these people that we're looking, who's Tyre and Zidon today? Well, they're just all, intermingled, you might say. Yes, they will once they have Jewish people were overran, that they will be able then, yes, be apparently given the ability to administrate the land, and they remove the people. That does not go unnoticed by God, even though he does allow a certain amount of that to punish his people for their sins. Nevertheless, those who are doing that is not in any way that goes unnoticed by God himself. Dropping here to verse 7, behold, I will raise them out of the place to which you have sold them as slaves, and will return your retaliation upon your own land or your own head. And if you read on down, it says that they will overrun you and sell you into slavery to the Sabaeans and so on. This is something that's going to happen at the time that Jesus Christ returns in the day of the Lord. A little bit of Middle Eastern politics here, or events, you might say, that are going to take place. God will be involved in it, and he is going to bring the Jewish people back, as he says. But now, let's drop down a few more verses, and then I'll move ahead. Let's look at verse 12. Let the nations be awakened and come up to the valley of Jehoshaphat, for there I will sit to judge all the surrounding nations. And that's, of course, what the word means. But in the put in the sickle, for the harvest is ripe. Come, go down, for the winepress is full. The vats overflow, for their wickedness is great. This verse 13 you might find if you go to the 15th chapter of Revelation. Multitudes, multitudes in the valley of decision, for the day of the Lord is near in the valley of decision. The sun, the moon grow dark. Again, here we see it again. And the stars will diminish their brightness. But notice verse 16. The Lord also will roar from Zion and utter his voice from Jerusalem. The heavens and earth will shake, and the Lord will be a shelter for his people. Shelter for his people. And the strength of the children of Israel. Well, who are his people? We are his people. Those who obey him, those who surrender to him, those who have repented and seek to follow him, they are his people. You know, this can be pretty scary, but what's really the good news is God is going to take care and protect his people. And you know, as I was saying the other day here in Miami, we are the bride and Jesus is the bridegroom. Have you ever seen a bridegroom who would not look out for his bride and try to protect his bride and take care of his bride? The important thing is we always want to be his bride, and he will take care of us. And hopefully many, many others will join to be his bride before this happens. And if they are in the midst of this, there's one way they can get out of it, is quickly and sincerely repent and surrender to him and become a part of his bride, and they will. Well, there are some of the scriptures of the Old Testament prophets that you can see why the Jewish people look at and consider that this day represents the time of God's wrath, the day of the Lord, and also the resurrection of the dead. And on those points, they are correct, right on the money there. It's interesting. Let me just finish up here a couple things in the New Testament, because guess what? Jesus Christ and the New Testament writers agree. And if you look over here, first of all, in Matthew chapter 24, and Jesus, of course, elaborated on some of these things. In fact, I have not even touched on the book of Revelation, but of course, Christ, in giving the revelation there to John, gives much, much more detail of a lot of these events here coming at the time of the end. In Matthew 24 and verse 30 and 31, in verse 30, then the sign of the Son of Man will appear in heaven, and then all the tribes of the earth will mourn, and they will see the Son of Man coming on the clouds of heaven with power and great glory. And he will send his angels with a great sound of a trumpet, and they will gather together his elect from the four winds, from one end of heaven to the other. And it's referring to the atmosphere. There are three heavens in the Bible. And that is Uranos here, which means our atmosphere, not outer space, nor the third heaven where God's throne is. But Jesus said, with the great sound of a trumpet. This was not any new truth at that time to his audience. They understood some of this as well. And, of course, the Isaiah had talked about it, and they were very familiar, especially with Isaiah. Two others I want to give real quickly. Paul certainly understood this. He was a former Pharisee, wasn't he? Did he understand what the prophets said in the Old Testament? Yes, he did. And so in 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, just two scriptures here I want to cover real quickly. this one, of course, is used to try to espouse that there's going to be a rapture. And no, there isn't. We all understand that. But there are many major denominations. The Lutherans, I can think of, and others do not espouse to the rapture and speak out and use go through this very well, explaining why there is no such thing. It is something that's a doctrine that's 150 years old, and it was first popularized in the Scofield Bible of 1901. If you ever see an old copy of it, and look at his commentary on particularly this scripture I'm about to read, you'll see that's where this rapture first began. Well, it began before then, but I mean as far as really began to be circulated and popularized. 1 Thessalonians 4, verse 16 and 17, for the Lord himself will descend from heaven with a shout and with the voice of an archangel and with the trumpet of God. And we'll see it is the last trump, and the dead in Christ will rise first. Notice there's no rapture. The rapture says they're taken. They're alive. They're driving their car down the freeway, and all of a sudden they just vanish, and the car just goes wherever it goes. And no, that's not how God is going to work it at all. The dead in Christ will rise first, and then we who are alive and remain shall be caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air, and thus we shall always be with the Lord. He expected in his lifetime when he wrote this letter, thinking that Christ was returning in their lifetime, but he didn't. Later on, the apostles understood, no, it was going to be at some future time. One other one here is in 1 Corinthians 15. 1 Corinthians 15 and 51 and 52. Of course, this is called the resurrection. It's not called the rapture chapter. It's called the resurrection chapter. And verse 51, behold, I tell you a mystery. We shall not all sleep, but we shall all be changed in a moment, in the twinkling of an eye, at the last trumpet. Now, how did Paul know that? Because that was understood by the Jews, that the day of trumpets pictures the time of God's wrath, or the day of the Lord, and the resurrection. And so he understood at the last trump. That also indicates Paul knew there was probably more than one at the last. Well, if there's a last, there must be something before it, right? And so in a moment, in a twinkling of an eye, at the last trumpet, for the trumpet will sound, and the dead will rise incorruptible, and we shall be changed. What a beautiful and wonderful thing that's going to be, that we can be spared, that our husband, our head, Jesus Christ, he will protect his church through this incredibly awful time that the world has brought on itself to the point where God said, enough's enough. And if you want blood, I'm going to give it to you. Because I'm fed up, as we use our language today, with all that I've seen. I've been putting up with this for all these thousands of years. And that's come down to this. And so God is going to intervene. And finally, let's go to Revelation chapter 11. And we'll finish right here. Revelation chapter 11. And in verse 15, then the seventh angel sounded, which of course would be the great trumpet, and there were loud voices in heaven saying that the kingdoms of this world have become the kingdoms of our Lord and of his Christ, and he shall reign forever and ever, and he will put down all of the things of a sinful world and be fully in charge. Brethren, this feast gives us a warning for the end of this age. It represents the time of the day of the Lord and also of the first resurrection. And it will all end with the glorious return of Jesus Christ at the last trump.